Well, I should have said as well that we'd only left Edinburgh for about 6 months, and Dave Nixon messages me on Facebook asking if I wanted a coffee. And I thought this was just a nice catch-up. He had a job offer, and I was like, oh, this is food for thought. So no, we're really pleased to be back. It's a joy to be with you all and at church where we were grown and looked after and healed so much at. So it's good to be back. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And we're going to be flicking around a wee bit, but if you just focus on chapter 1 for the moment, that's what we'll keep coming back to. But Paul's got a key question in 1 Corinthians. This is what he's asking them. He's asking the Corinthian church, who do you think you are? Or the same question, maybe slightly different. Who are you of? What is the key thing that defines you, that defines the culture of your church? And Paul has a right to ask the church this question. He spent a year and a half with these guys. If you look through Acts, you can see that he spent a long time with a gospel team, sharing the gospel in the city, in the marketplace, in the local synagogue. He spent a lot of time with this church. But you couldn't describe this church in Corinth as a healthy one. You see, the problem was the people at Corinth wanted the church to look like Corinth. They wanted it to appear wise, inclusive, intellectual, not fundamentalist, spiritually impressive, and active. They wanted to seem strong in the culture of Corinth. Their city was prosperous and rich. People from all over the world would come through here. And so that's what they wanted, a big, rich, famous-looking church. But this kind of thinking is a massive problem, because a church that looks like Corinth is a church that is divided. And that's what you see as you go through Corinthians. They are divided over leaders, divided over their bodies. They devalue their bodies. They don't understand how they gather. It's a complete mess. It's a disorder. And lastly, their teaching is disrupted. And we'll look at each one of those themes and how they're so divided on every one of these issues. Because Paul is trying to undermine the view of themselves. Their desire is to look strong, wise, impressive. But that is a disaster for their faith. Corinth shouldn't be deciding what their church should look like. Only Christ can. If you've ever been to Australia or even heard much about it, you'll know that there's about 1,000 different animals that can kill you, maybe more. And the things that give me the fear most would be the spider and snake bites. That just terrifies me. But across Australia, they have these clinics where they have antidotes for every single one of these poisons, the right medicine to reverse these harmful effects. Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has an antidote that he just applies across the board. And it was in that those few verses that we read at the start, so chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. Try and hold these ideas in your head. I'm going to read them out again. Just hold them together, and we'll keep jumping back to them when we need to. So this is what he says, chapter 1, verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Something really strange about our world today is how many people follow influencers. If you don't know who those are, maybe you're my parents' generation. Influencers are those individuals with a social media platform with millions of followers. And people who follow them care what they are buying, what they think, what their opinions are. And it really affects their lives. Now, I'm really into sports, as you can probably guess. And this kind of thing got strange when some really famous influencers started boxing one another. It'll come up on the screen. There are the two guys. KSI on the left and Logan Paul. I wouldn't bother following them. But between them, they have 70 million people every week watching their videos and You should have seen the vitriol and aggression that their fans were having against one another when these two were boxing. They were loyal to their YouTuber. He's not even a boxer. And they wanted to tear down their opponents, tear down their opposing fans. Now, you'll be thinking, that's incredibly immature. How stupid that people would behave like that. But this is exactly what happens in Corinth. Listen to verse 11 of chapter 1. Some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. People are picking their favorite teacher and preacher and saying that this guy was the one they should really be following. They weren't doing this out of an interest for truth. They were doing this because they wanted to appear more intelligent, more important than anyone else. That is the way of Corinth. These believers are desperate to look and sound impressive. They want others to be impressed by their teacher's dazzling logic. And this might not be such a far away from how we might think and behave. We do this in obvious ways sometimes. Sometimes we like to see Christian speakers or apologists defend the gospel well and completely humiliate someone who is disagreeing with them. And that's not because we want people to believe the truth of the Bible. Rather, we just want to feel good about someone else being put down. But that is the way of Corinth. Sometimes we do this in more subtle ways. Maybe you've actually said or heard someone say, "Ah, I love it when so-and-so preaches. They're so good." Or maybe we say something else. "Isn't it better that this person has taken over that ministry?" We need to be careful there. We might be behaving like the Corinthians, picking our favorites, trying to pick a team and look impressive and more superior to someone else. Doing all of this, not for the sake of people loving Jesus more, but to make us seem greater. But that is the way of Corinth. So how does Paul apply the gospel antidote to this problem? Well, these people were trying to get for themselves power and greatness in the here and now. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. "For in him," that's Jesus, "you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge." Paul demonstrates that this way of Corinth to boast and appear great by human leaders is actually so foolish. Paul shows that our human tendency is to try and make the gospel look strong and impressive. It's not meant to be done in our human ways. Paul describes the gospel as foolishness to the Gentiles, foolishness to people who don't believe it. It looks silly. It looks ridiculous that we would worship someone who was murdered on a cross. But this is what he says. "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." What has this got to do with leaders? Well, picking and following your leader and attacking others is the way of Corinth. It's trying to appear intelligent and strong by jealousy, by arguing with other people. But Paul is showing that that way is just unnecessary. You do not need to look impressive. You don't need to be strong or have reputation in the eyes of the world. And he explains why in chapter 3, verse 21. "So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you're of Christ. And Christ is of God." To do things the Corinthian way is like fighting over a Greg sausage roll in the gutter when just across the road there's a 9-star, Michelin star, 9-course dinner waiting for you. All is yours, Corinthians. That's what he's trying to tell them. Why are you fighting over these tiny, petty things? And we need to remind ourselves of this as well. Where are we in danger of trying to store up power, image, and influence for ourselves in church? Are we picking fights and arguments, not for the sake of the gospel, but just for our own self-worth? We have everything in Christ. And the way of Christ wasn't impressive. The God of the universe looked like a failure as Jesus hung pathetically on a cross with the crowds mocking him. But if you trust in Jesus tonight, you'll know that on the cross is where God's power is most mightily demonstrated. So, divided leaders, that is the way of Corinth. But we need to realize that we have everything in Christ. As we move forwards then, we've dealt with the leaders. We then see that the Corinthians have a problem of devalued bodies. If you look at chapters 5 to 7, you'll see that there's a complete mess of sexual relationships, of misunderstandings of what to do with their bodies and food. And you see, that was part of the Greek idea. The Greek philosophy thought that the body was a bad thing, but the spirit was a good thing. And the Christians in this church had fallen into the same pattern of thinking. And we see it playing out in this church. Food and whether you can eat sacrificed food, that was one area addressed in Corinth. But most damagingly in this church, it affects the way that the church was viewing sex. It's clear in chapter 5 that there's something really wrong with the church. Just at the start, it says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. See, Paul is incredulous that this is happening. This church is boasting at how spiritual they are. And yet here they have such a perverse relationship going on in their church that the Las Vegas, the playboy city of the ancient world, weren't even okay with it. We get an insight into why the Corinthians are just okay with this. In chapter 6, verse 12, they say this. Paul's quoting them back to themselves. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. Do you start to see what the Corinthians are thinking there? They think that this body is just to go through the motions of satisfying whatever desires that we have on this earth, because in the end it's going to be destroyed. And it doesn't really matter. They believe that God doesn't actually care about these bodies. And that's such a sad thing to believe. And our world thinks the same thing. When I worked in Glasgow, the Tron was right in the center of town. I'd have a 20-minute cycle back to the West End where we were living. And on that journey, I would first pass a plastic surgery clinic with a range of procedures to improve your appearance. Then I'd go past two or three tanning salons. And lastly, a bodybuilding supplement shop. And you've got to ask this question, why are we so dissatisfied? Why do we treat our bodies as meat machines just to be changed and manipulated? That's an important question to ask ourselves. What do we think of our bodies? How do you relate to it? What do you use it for? Do you follow every appetite and desire that your body shouts for? Or do you go to the other end of the spectrum and punish and suppress it and think that anything to do with the body is negative? Of course, we know that there's something about this world that means our bodies aren't working as they're meant to. We age, we get sick, we get injured. But despite all of that, God has a really high view of our bodies. He made them. He designed them. The psalmist says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And some people realize this. You're seeing this on social media a wee bit, you know, body positivity movements and things like that. But Jesus has something far better to offer. And this is how Paul shows that there is a greater purpose for our bodies. The gospel, again, is the antidote to this sickness. This is a longer section from chapter 6. Feel free to turn to it. It'll come up on the screen as well. This is what it says. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You see, some people view the Bible's view of sexuality in our bodies as backdated, as suppressive and unhealthy. But the truth is that the gospel and the Bible offer a far better and richer story for our sexuality and our bodies. God cares about our bodies, and he cares what you do with them. And especially if you're a Christian. Do you see that wonderful truth in verse 14? Your bodies are members of Christ himself. Just think back to our gospel antidotes in chapter 1. We are called into fellowship with Christ. We are united to him. And you see, in the end, if you belong to Christ, your bodies will not decay and be destroyed, but be transformed. Just as Christ's body was raised and glorified, our bodies will too. And so our bodies matter in this life. So let's be asking ourselves again, what is better? The culture of Corinth or the culture of Christ? Which one values the body more? What's a healthier way? Well, in Christ, we're encouraged to use it to bring glory to him. Well, let's carry on through 1 Corinthians. But before we get there, I want you to think of the most chaotic gathering that you've ever been a part of. The most awful, chaotic time I was a part of was when I was 13 years old at school, and we were brought into the main hall for an exam. It didn't really count to any grades or anything, but for some reason, my whole year group were brought in. And from the moment we got in, it started with whispering and chatting. The invigilators were striding up and down. None of us were taking it seriously. Some people started moving the desks across the hall. One guy tried to change the exam clock. Eventually, paper airplanes were flying in from the back, and eventually, the pencils were being launched, and you had to make sure your eyes were shut because it was quite sharp. And so you kind of think, 13-year-olds, not that surprising that it descended into chaos. But Corinth were just as immature and bad. This disorder in the church affected every area. There's disagreement and arguments over what kind of food they should be allowed to eat. Can you eat the meat offered to sacrifices, or should you not? What food should be eaten that isn't the only issue? Food isn't the only issue. When they came together to eat communion, they would have a full meal together, but rather than waiting for the people who weren't there yet, they would just crack on with a feast and get drunk. And so people would be left out. It was a complete mess. It's a selfish, self-focused attitude, and it's completely messed up and disordered. And so we also see this church as disordered in the way they viewed spiritual gifts. People were using their gifts to prophesy, to preach, to speak in tongues for their own benefit and gain. Again, to look impressive, to get people to look at them rather than for the benefit of the church. And this caused chaos. People would speak over one another. People would speak in tongues with nobody actually understanding what they were saying. Paul even tells them that this kind of church would just come across as medically insane to an outsider, and so people would turn away. So how does Paul deal with this gospel? How does Paul deal with this with the antidote of the gospel? Well, he actually encouraged them to use their spiritual gifts. In 1 verse 7, he reminds them that they were given them by God, but that they should do it in a fitting and orderly way. That is the culture of Christ, guided by love, guided by wanting to build the church, not your own image. They needed to know that Jesus is the Lord, that it's his church that they are messing with. It's his body. He directs where it goes. Rather than everyone coming to church to show off and to get everyone to look at me, the church should be about telling people to look at Jesus. Not me, but Jesus. We then come to chapter 15, where we see probably the biggest problem that is going on with the Corinthians. Paul leaves this question till last, and he cares deeply about this. If you turn to 15, verse 12, this is the problem. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. You see, some people in the Corinthian church were saying that that whole Jesus rising from the dead malarkey, that didn't happen. That was a lie. It's not actually what happened. It was a different kind of truth. You might actually come across some things like that at some churches in the UK, saying the same thing, that it was a symbol or a myth made up by his followers, and that we should just follow Jesus' example. But he didn't actually rise from the dead. But Paul goes at length to show how this is the most vital thing for our faith. Because Jesus rising from the dead is the most important truth that we hold on to. Recently, Jeff Bezos, the trillionaire owner of Amazon, announced that he was going to fund the quest for eternal life. It sounds a bit like a villain from James Bond. But anyway, he said this, and I've got a picture. There's a friend of mine from Glasgow who's commenting on it. I won't do the accent, but he basically says, read the Bible, Jeff. Listen to Jesus, Jeff. Quest done, Jeff. There you go. I saved you spending a penny of your fortune. Give a wee donation to Hope for Glasgow. You might be able to guess who that is. And see, that is the hope of many people, that science and tech will enable us to live on. There's so many science fiction films where, you know, you're uploading your brain into a computer and you can live on in a virtual life. Many people actually put their money and hope into that. And you see, we have that kind of desire. We have that hope for eternal life, don't we? But to the Corinthians, this sounded stupid. The physical body will die. The spiritual reality is what's important. The body didn't matter. It didn't need to rise from the dead. There's no such thing. They would rather look impressive and powerful and spiritual in the here and now. But by them ignoring the fact of the resurrection, it ignores humanity's biggest problem. And Paul has to take this head on, because this is the good news that he says in 15 verse 3, that he passed on to them of first importance. This is what he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. See, Paul taught them that as of first importance. You see, if Christianity didn't teach that, then all of what we're doing here would be a waste of time. Christianity would just be another religion among many, offering some good advice, but nothing more. But look at 15 verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And this is everything, isn't it? Because if this is true, then we can have life forever with the God who made us. This is the certain hope of the gospel, that in the end, if you trust in Jesus, you will be raised. How does Paul give the antidote to this problem? In Corinth, how does he encourage the Christians not to fall and stumble listening to that teaching? Well, this is what he reminds them in verse 58 of chapter 15. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Don't forget what I taught you as of first importance. Don't think that the Corinthian way is the way you should be going. And he reminds them at the start of the letter how they've seen God's work in their lives. 1 verse 6, God has confirmed our testimony about Christ among you. So these believers are to stand firm in what they know about Jesus and to be reassured that in 1 verse 8 tells us that God will keep you firm to the end. Paul isn't telling the Corinthians to leave their brains at the door, to mindlessly accept what he's teaching them. But he needs them to see that Greek culture didn't value the body. It didn't believe in the resurrection. The church, then and now, can't fall into the trap of trying to make the Bible or the story of Christ more relevant with passing fads or fashions. Paul wants them to know that in the eyes of the world, they will look like fools. The church might not look impressive in Corinth, and they shouldn't try to make it look that way. All the way through Corinthians, you see that the problem at the heart of this church is that they want it to look like their culture rather than of Christ. The division, the devaluing, the disorder, and the disruption was causing massive damage. But Paul keeps bringing it back to the same antidote that will heal it, the hope of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and the new life that we can have in Jesus Christ. And this is what we have to be aware of today. This church in this city of Edinburgh can face the same temptations. It's a great academic institution all over the city. Would we rather be seen as intelligent, as impressive and powerful in the eyes of that kind of world? There'll be different issues of different seasons, but we can apply the same antidote as Paul did. The self-sacrificial love of Jesus lived out to one another in this community of the church is how we're to do it. Let's remember that we have everything in Christ already. Let's not grab power for ourselves and reputation, but trust that in the end we will receive everything that we are promised. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that you have the gospel antidote to every one of our diseases. We thank you for Paul's heart for this church, his care to write to them at such length to try and show them where they're following the way of their city, following the way of their sinful hearts and not the way of Christ. Lord, we ask that you'll use this letter, use your word to remind us of how we have been enriched in everything. We have everything we could possibly need and want in you. Lord, help us in this church with one another not to undermine, to argue, and to try and get reputation and power for ourselves. But Father, show us that in Christ we are members of you, that we are united together in you, and that there's a better way. And if we follow in your footsteps, by the power of your Holy Spirit, this love will be the shining beacon of the gospel that it should be. In your name, amen.